In going through this book, I'm just reminding you really of things I know I've said before, that if some people take this book as a love song, if that were so, I would feel to be a very embarrassing kind of book to go through. But it is in Scripture. And it is interesting, I don't know how many commentaries on Song of Solomon. Amazingly enough, I think I've got more commentaries on this single book than any other single book. I don't know how that's happened, but I have. And I think one only treats it as a love song. And the other eight or nine treat it as an allegory. And I think it's important for us to consider that, that these who treat it as an allegory were renowned for their saintliness and their godliness. And I believe that we are following in the correct tradition. It isn't impossible to follow it in another way. But I think we miss out far more. Because after all, you see, for the believer, Jesus is the lover of my soul, and let me to thy bosom fly. And we must see it like that. And in seeing it like that, in fact, reading it, I have tried to read it another way. And in so doing, it still seems to fit that way up to a point. And then it says things that could never be words of a love song. To me, they are so apparently deeply spiritual words. So I'm just saying that because we kind of, I don't know if we're a third of the way, how far we are, no, perhaps a quarter of the way. Now then, at the moment, we are dealing with that most vulnerable spiritual situation, or just being in that area, where the subtle and the treacherous ways of backsliding can overtake our hearts. It has so many, many ways. And maybe sometimes we are aware when it begins. I'm sure that must be the case on times. But I think mostly we are only aware when it has already been there for some time. Like any problem that emerges, you think the problem has come suddenly. Then on reflection, you can see it has been there for some time. Like an illness. You see, this illness struck me suddenly. Then on reflection, you can see symptoms that have been there for some time. Backsliding is like that. The sooner we can detect it, the better. Now then, the stage that we find here is when the soul is being awakened by our Lord. Verses, I'm not going to go back a long way, but I just want to link. Verses 16 and 17 in chapter 2. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. At last the soul is awakened. That's a big stage. See, the difficulty is that when a person is backslidden, it's no use saying to a person, you are backslidden. You aren't going on with the Lord. That won't do. They'll only get uptight about it and angry with you and probably go very hard in their attitude. You just can't really say anything like that at all. It's a different thing in preaching, so long as the preacher's not doing it in a pointed way. And that's a good thing, really, about any sizable congregation. You're not really conscious of preaching at all to any individual. If I can illustrate that with something rather funny, if you'll allow it. I was completely innocent, but you know, I don't think anybody would ever believe me. One Sunday night, I just had a flash of an illustration. It was a stupid illustration, but my little head thought it was good. And it was how we cherish new things and how they can become idols. And I said, supposing you'd bought this new Rolls Royce that's out. A thought has struck me now as well. This new Rolls Royce has come out. And you're so conscious of every speck of dust that comes on it, and you're polishing it and caressing it, and you're apologizing for even a shade of a dust that's on it, because it's so new, you're conscious of it. And I was just showing idols. Well, I didn't know that a person who was very well financially situated was sitting on the gallery up there, who that week had bought the latest model of a Rolls Royce and had come to our church for the first time and was actually, had been, people were teasing him because he was polishing, he always polished new cars. But the thought that came to me now, supposing you were here tonight, that would be terrible. Why am I saying that? There must be a reason. Anyway, That is how you can say things in a sermon, in pure innocence, and it so knocks, well, that's very bluntly, directly, but directly. And a person can come to you afterwards and say, you know, did you know? Well, you didn't know. You really didn't know. But you see, it's the work of the Spirit. It's an amazing thing. But I'm sure that 50% of the people who have that happening to them would put me as knowing and as guilty. And I can do nothing about it at all except go on preaching. Otherwise, you wouldn't say a single word in the pulpit. Whether you have to go on. You have to have that freedom in the pulpit. Backsliding. Now, do you remember that hymn that we sang last a fortnight ago by the tune is Chrysostom? Thou knowest the way to bring me back. And that sums it up, doesn't it? God knows the way. Now, we can be used, but indirectly. Even the preacher is not aware that he's doing it. He may be preaching on backsliding, but he doesn't know that he's doing it for any particular purpose other than the guidance of God. Ultimately, God knows the way to bring us back. It's not easy. If we have been backslidden and God wakes our souls, it's wonderful. And it's painful because we grieve that we drove him from our breast. And it is a sad thing and a joyful thing at the same time. There are tears of joy, there are tears of sorrow when it is backsliding, coming back, backsliding coming back. And so the person says in chapter 2, verse 17, until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bethel. So now the soul here is awakened. That's all I'll say about that. Then we come to the chapter we're in, and where the soul now is consciously searching for God and painfully aware that they haven't got the presence that they used to have. You don't cease to be a Christian, but painfully aware that something is missing. You know, like the hymn, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul? Refreshing view of Jesus and his word. And so the verse 1 goes on like this. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. But wanted him to be there. I will rise now. Now you see, here is a soul from becoming aware, seeking and really finding out, I am missing out on the things of God. I'm not getting out of the word the things I used to get out of. I'm not able to pray like I used to pray, and so on. So I must do something about it. I'll seek, I'll pursue him. You know that book by Tozer, there's your lovely title, The Pursuit of God. Hope you've all read it. It's a lovely book, it's a treasure. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broadways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Now notice, this is the backslider. But the soul still loves him. Why? Because if you remember the hymn I quoted a moment ago, a Christian must always say, and is always deep down able to say, Jesus, lover of my soul. Because he is the lover of our soul, because he has proved that in his great act on Calvary for us. And so now then, do you remember, just briefly, she seeks him and begins to inquire. Now, the inquiry is interesting. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, and I found him whom my soul loveth. Now, why does she ask the watchmen? Now, the watchmen, if you remember, for us, remember whom they are. They are the servants. They are the ministers. They are the men and women, the servants of God, those who serve God, particularly the pastors. And remember, now I'm not speaking of myself, I only one, but God gives pastors to his church, the gift of pastors to his church. It's important to remember that. It's a lovely verse in Jeremiah. He giveth pastors to his church. And so seek these watchmen. And the duty of a watchman is twofold. Well, I suppose it's morefold than that, but twofold primarily. One is to guard the city from marauders, alien armies and great difficulties, or terror, or panic, or fear, things that are coming upon the city, and to watch within that there is harmony within. And the task of a pastor, a watchman, is to guard against the awful heresies that are without. You know, and I hope, you know, this is a problem I often have. I'm very much aware that we're living in a period where I don't suppose there have been more powerful, subtle and treacherous teachings. And sometimes I long, you know, to expose these teachings. And I'm never very sure how blunt to be about them. But I've got that feeling that we're going into a period in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ where that bluntness will be necessary. But the way I have adopted thus far, rather than expose error, is to promote truth. And the reason I'm doing that is this. At one time, I went through the old errors, you know, the old sects that are rather old-fashioned now in one way, and we're all familiar with them. And I remember reading stacks of books giving an outline of what the Mormons believed, what the Jehovah's Witness believed, what the Seventh-day Adventists believed, and all these others, until my head was spinning. And I couldn't remember them separately. They kept, you know, getting into one big mix-up. And I thought, what shall I do? Shall I try and spend a lot of time in learning all these wrong teachings? And then what came to me then, I'm not saying I am right, I was right at the time, up to now maybe, what came to me then was this. The best way I found of answering all this was to know the truth. And I think, basically, that is always the best way. But there comes a time, if we are going to be harassed by one particular thing, that you have to expose that and show it a weakness. I recognize that too. But the general rule is to know the truth. That's why it's important that we know our doctrines. Now, you may say, well, why don't I have a doctrine class? Well, I do something that you don't know me. I'm sure you do know. I don't preach doctrine, but I preach doctrinally. And you'll be amazed how much doctrine you know. All right? It's an amazing thing. Without always giving the title of a doctrine, that is brought from the scriptures. And I found that's the best way of learning doctrine, as it is in the scriptures. The other way is also commendable. Then also to watch within, that a wolf does not come amongst the sheep, snarling and biting and destroying, and bringing attention to itself and its destructive qualities. So you have to watch that. So now the soul, where should the soul go? Soul should go then, or is likely to go, to the watchman and say, well, you know, I've lost my vision of Jesus. I'm a Christian. I am born again. The work of grace is in my heart. But I sought him and I could not find him. I cannot tell you really how he withdrew from it. Now remember that this is speaking now experimentally or experientially. Once you are a Christian, you are in Christ, and your relationship and your closeness is never severed, or are you separated from him? But when we backslide, we become less aware of him there. That's what it really is. We are less sensitive to him. It's exactly the same in a family. If you've fallen out of the member of the family, you know that you are there. But if it's a very bad quarrel, you know, and hope it'll never be, but if it's a very bad quarrel, you become estranged from the very person that's in the same house as you. Yes, you're in the same place. And backsliding is like that. You become estranged to the very person with whom you live, move, and have your being. Become insensitive to him. Now, then, what makes us go like that? It's an amazing thing, you see. It can be something very, very small. It can be a distraction that in itself is innocent and begins to take more time than it should. There are many, many ways. Then you go to the watchman and say, well, how can you help me? Can you help me to find him? So that is their task. In Isaiah 62, verse 6, you remember, I quoted, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day or night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent. And you remember the example I gave you, I think, probably the last time that Dr. Lloyd-Jones preached. You imagine now, it was only a very short time before he died, that he had to be helped up the pulpit steps. He had to inject himself from the nausea he had from this terrible terminal illness he had. And yet he preached. You know, a watchman. A watchman. Who was going to be a watchman right up to his very latest breath. And many others like that, mercifully, as well. Now then, that is a task. So you would go to that person. Now then, from that, in verse 4, it was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. So the believer here is helped. I'd hardly been with them, and I found him. I held him and would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. That is a chaste place, a moral place, a place of tenderness. So at last, the backslider has come back. Now, shall I read you again that passage by John Owen? It's worth reading twice, you know. I've read it once to you. I feel that these quotations by these men are worth noting. The Lord Christ is sometimes pleased to withdraw himself from the spiritual experience of believers, as unto any refreshing sense of his love or the fresh communications of consolatory graces. Those who never have the experience of any such thing, who never had any refreshing communion with him, cannot be sensible of his absence. They never were so of his presence. He says, if people say, well, I have never felt his presence in the first place, well, they never feel his absence. If their evangelical faith has merely been an acknowledgement of the truth and has never known anything of the presence of God, well, then certainly they would never know anything of his absence. But those whom he hath visited, to whom he hath given of his loves, with whom he has made his abode, whom he hath refreshed, relieved, and comforted, in whom he hath lived in the power of his grace, they know what it is to be forsaken of him, though but for a moment, and their trouble is increased when they seek him with diligence in wanted ways of obtaining his presence and cannot find him. Our duty in this case is to persevere in our inquiries after him, in prayer, meditation, mourning, reading, and hearing of the word, and in all ordinances of divine worship, private and public, in diligent obedience until we find him, or he returns to us as in the former days. Now then, that lovely presence of God is a beautiful thing. Now we had in the after meeting last night a most lovely hymn and sung beautifully. I wish I could remember all the words now, and I forget where the words are, but this line is enough. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. That's the language of the saints. I'd rather have. And that's something you have to settle. If the backslider is coming back to the Lord, he really has to come to that place and say, well, it is my only preference. I'd rather have Jesus. I'd rather have him. So here we have the picture where the person has been awakened by the Lord. Holy desires are inspired there. Becomes aware, you see, becomes aware of his absence. The early stages and the depth of backsliding, we are not aware of his absence because it was imperceptible. We hardly notice it. If I can just dwell on that for a moment. You can sing a hymn that at one time would bring tears to your heart and your soul with joy and holy godliness rising in your spirit. Now you can sing it. You see, and something's gone wrong, and you do not detect it. And it is always something that has happened. It may be an uncharitable attitude. It might be an unfair attitude. It might be an inordinate desire for the things of this world. It may be all sorts of things. Ever such a little thing to begin with. Like bindweed. Terrible thing, isn't it? Bindweed. It has such a delicate little flower. It seems so harmless, even beautiful. It's a beautiful little flower. Pale, almost a white little off-white thing. On such a tender little strand of a thing. And then you begin to look where you see it winding, it can choke a tree. You can kill it. And you now try to get rid of it. And you find you can dig as far, they say, I've never done it myself, 6 feet. And still the thing goes on. Bindweed. Backsliding is like that. It's something that has entered in, a seed of something, and it has wound around our souls, and chokes our spirituality, chokes our sensibility, brings wanting us to die this attention to self. Look at me, or look how badly I be treated, or look how hardly done by I am. Look at me, until we are insensitive to spiritual things, until God touches us. And then the soul seems to waken up. See, he can get the very roots of a thing. Thou knowest the way to bring me back. So then when we come back, we're not brought back immediately, see, but this is the thing. We now turn Godward. And in the bringing back, and now there is this desire. And in the desire that we've seen, that this person cannot sleep and doesn't want to sleep. Until the fellowship is restored. Doesn't want to. You think of it of an ordinary thing now. It is something that you love very dearly. And you have had a big difference. And it's got out of all proportion. And you're sorry. And then you suddenly desire, you think, oh, this is nonsense like this. I wish things to be right. And the desire is very powerful. And once the turning the corner takes place, the desire is very, very powerful that things will be right. There's joy and there's anguish in it. But it doesn't happen immediately. But you have turned the corner. So we're backsliding. And sleep seems impossible until you settle this thing. And so we have then this picture in verse 6. See, who is this? Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness, like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant. It's not really a question, you see. It's really saying, look at this. See who's coming. But a more powerful way of putting it, who is this? And knowing the answer all the time is as if you were seeing your son or your daughter. Look who's coming. Who is this? It is my son or my daughter. And here it is, who is this? It is my beloved. In the time of Israel, the Lord's presence was made manifest by the people of Israel being led by the pillar of smoke in the day and the fiery pillar at night. It must have been a glorious sight, you think of it, that you only had to look there and you saw this pillar and you'd say, God is with his people. Or that lovely hymn we sing, God is in his temple. And if you woke up at night, you'd see a great brilliance, and you'd see there, instead of smoke, it'd be a fire, and you'd say, it's all right, God is with us. Rising or sleeping, waking or sleeping, he remains with his people. And so in ancient days, he gave evidences or tokens of his presence in that very remarkable way. His presence, his work on earth, meaning not just his work on Calvary, that great work, but also his presence with a believer on earth, a person who has believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, and also knowing that he's on the right hand of the Majesty in High interceding for us. Because he is omnipresent, he can be anywhere, everywhere at the same time. But basically, as far as you and I are concerned, it's two places. As far as you and I are concerned, he's with us. With me, with you, and he's there. That's the important thing as far as you and I are concerned, in that sense. And that is true for all believers. So he's there on the right hand of the Majesty on High, sorting out my prayers. The anguish of my prayers sometimes, when I cannot even think of words. When there are groanings, the Bible tells us, that cannot be uttered, and where you are kneeling in prayer, and you are not actually using words at all, but it is a groan. And yet, he is able to interpret that groan and present it in the merits of himself to God. So it is clear and godly and right. And on earth, he will never leave us nor forsake us. And however lonely we may be, you only got to stay for a moment and say, did I say I was lonely? And then you think again, you are not lonely. You know what we say sometimes, nobody bothers with me, nobody spoke to me, that kind of thing. That is all right, you know, and I can understand that. But it can never be true, you know. It can never be true because he never leaves us. And he never forsakes us. So it doesn't really matter how many people make a fuss of me or don't make a fuss of me. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. The kind of loneliness I could illustrate there to make it kind of not pointed to anyone or anything. And thinking of times, I can remember one occasion, to my astonishment, I was invited to preach in one of the largest of the Welsh churches, in a colossal building to begin with, and a great congregation. But certainly not an evangelical church. Everybody was surprised, and I could remember comments being overheard in Llandewi, with a comment, how did they ask him? Well, you could hardly say he's educated, meaning that I hadn't got a string of degrees. You had to have those before you could get up the first step of the pulpit. But I was there, and I preached. And the terrible loneliness of coming to the front door and shaking hands with people, and the anger of some, and the declared anger of a few, and the loneliness, and yet not a loneliness, not a loneliness, you know, because of his presence. And I can remember one example particularly, if I can share with you. It was at a time when we made a stand for the gospel as a church, and I had to be in a funeral in North Wales, but not very high up north. And I hadn't bargained that it would be such a very big funeral and there would be so many hundreds of ministers and elders there. So I couldn't get anybody to shake hands with me. Because, you see, we had a church that made a stand for the gospel, which kind of suggested that they were not evangelical, and so not that they wanted to be evangelical. And we were making a procession of two by two through this town. And I was going there out of respect to the man that had died. I had known him well. And, of course, I had no partner. Many embarrassing things that our congregation knew nothing about. And, you know, God is good. And there came an elderly man. He said, by the looks of things, you must be Higham. I said, I'm afraid so. I'm afraid so. And he said, brother, take my arm. He was a Christian. And so we walked together. I thought, how good God is. He is always there, but sometimes he will even provide a person like that. We are never alone. We are never alone. He is always there. In the Old Testament, he showed himself like that. Now, here we're having the return. Who returns? We can say, if we've been backsliding, and it's something that happens to us all sometime or another, that we are coming back to the Lord. But is that really the picture? Is it not the mercy of the Lord drawing near to us, whose hearts are hard and cold and indifferent, who really could not take even a step towards him? So he comes to us. He stirred the longing. He knew the way to bring me back. So I'm no boast at all. So if I imagine now that I may be asking, but who causes me to ask? Who stirs my mind? It is the Lord himself. And yet the question can be asked. And I was thinking of this chapter in Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. I've used this passage of scripture often as a gospel message. It can be used really as the Lord returning to the poor little backslider and restoring the fellowship with him. And I heard it the other day, and I could see a tremendous revival message in it as well. So I'm so on in a threefold way regarding this text. But for the moment, coming back to the soul that's been so cold and so indifferent. The soul is saying, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? He's saying, why do you look like that, Lord? Why are there nail prints in thy hand? Why is there a wound in thy side? This is the believer speaking now, remember, because he knows why they're there. Why is thine apparel red? And so what he does, we're not being saved afresh, he reminds us of what he has done. Listen to how he puts it. I have trodden the winepress alone. When I was on Calvary, I was alone. And of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. That is a declaration of the power of God against all that is against him. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. Now that picture there, I'm not going to it in detail now, is a lovely one in the Old Testament. In your Bibles you'll find, won't you, that there are headings, aren't there? And I'm trying to see if there's a heading in this Bible. Oh, there isn't one here, but it usually has, it hasn't got one over that chapter. It usually has a reference to Jesus Christ. Well, now then, we come to that. Who is this? Well, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, here is a description, you might say, of Solomon. Well, of course, in one way it is of Solomon, but a greater than Solomon is here. That's the point, you see. A greater than Solomon. So now then, verse 6, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Now, all we need to get from that, we haven't got to go after every phrase, is this, is the fragrance of Christ. You think of that word now, the fragrance of Christ, the loveliness of the presence of Christ. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's, 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. Now, for that, as far as we are concerned, oh, and the men, it goes on, they all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of the fear in the nights. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. Now then, what are we learning there is this, that the resting place, the abiding place of the King of Kings is where the believer is safe. For there, with the King of Kings, are all his hosts around him. And what we can learn from that is this, that when we come back to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we come back to the One, and we are restored to the One, or he restores us to himself, to the One who will keep us safe. And we wonder why we allowed ourselves to grow cold. We wonder why. But we do, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Then I thought of hymns. And although this hymn is in our present hymn book, and I like our present hymn book immensely, but nevertheless, no hymn book has everything that you would selfishly wanted to have. You know, you'd have to have a hymn book of about 3,000 or 4,000 hymns, wouldn't you? In my case, with Welsh as well, it would be a phenomenal number. So you wouldn't be able to hold it. You'd have to have a little holder to hold the hymn book up. It'd be rather nice. Now, it's this hymn. And I wonder if you'll detect the verse that's been left out. I think it's been left out because there are similar verses in others, but not similar enough for me. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys. Just a backslider, come back now. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with a view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. Fair enough. Unnumbered comforts on my soul, thy tender care bestowed. Before my infant heart conceived, from whom those comforts flowed. Speaking about the mercy of Christ. Through hidden dangers, toils, and death, that is mercy, it gently cleared my way. And through the pleasing snares of vice, more to be feared than they. Then it goes on. 10,000 precious gifts my daily thanks employ, nor is the least a thankful heart that takes those gifts with joy. Through every period of my life, thy goodness I pursue, and after death in distant worlds, the glorious theme renew. Through all eternity to thee, a grateful song I'll raise. But oh, eternity's too short to utter all thy praise. That is a spiritual love song. But the verse that it's a telling one, which is not in our hymn book. The backslidden soul that has returned appreciates that even in its worst backsliding, that the restraining hand of God was always there. Now, you see the depth of the understanding of Joseph Addison. The mercy of God through hidden dangers, toils, and death. So that can be in the ordinary spiritual life. Of course it can, but our topic is backsliding. There are hidden dangers, toils, and deadly things. The backslider boldly goes amongst them, rushing through, you might say, the quicksands, treacherous and dreadful, or the dreadful marshes with unknown depths, careering in places more dangerous than he's ever imagined. Through hidden dangers, toils, and death, mercy, it gently cleared my way. Unknown to me, the mercy of God was there even in our disobediences. It gently cleared my way. And here's a telling phrase. And through the pleasing snares of vice, lust, base desires, and through the pleasing snares of vice, more to be feared than they, more to be feared than what? More to be feared than hidden dangers, toils, and deaths, of course, because they're pleasanter, they're much more enticing. And so the same applies by implication that the mercy of Christ cleared a way through even those things for me. That's the amazing thing. So one day, when we shall look back upon our spiritual life, and even when we were backslidden, we will be amazed that the mercy of God was much more than we had ever dreamt of. So we come to the bed, the resting place, the dwelling place, the abiding place. And there to emphasize the safety, there are these 70 warriors with drawn swords. And remember, God uses angels. Now, don't mistake me now. I know there are certain kind of ideas of an angel as being something kind of fluffy and white and big wings and so on. And there may be great visions that may have that kind of similarity. But angels in the scripture were like men, like people, but superb examples of them. So much so that in Sodom, they desired them. That they were fine examples of people. But they came with messages. Now then, angels, very real beings, created beings, they have never known a fallen world like this. So they can never appreciate, like we appreciate, the redemptive works of Jesus Christ. Yet, They are created beings of God. We do not worship angels. We do not seek the guidance of angels. But angels are often sent for our protection. Don't belittle the ministry of angels. Don't be obsessed with the idea of angels, but do not disregard them. So we have here duties that they will have. So we have our Savior, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and a host of angels for every little place we may be, that his care is so for us. And so we are there now. We have come back at last. And the blessedness we knew now is restored tenfold times over. Can you imagine what Peter felt like? You know, when he denied Jesus Christ. When that little girl came to him and said, "You're one of them." And there were various denials, two or three denials. Until in the end, he swears. You know, he gets into a temper and he denies any knowledge of Jesus Christ. And such unclean language, curses cross his lips. A believer, chosen of Christ, chosen of God, chosen to serve. You should do that. And you wonder, when did that begin? Maybe in this case it began, big as he was, with fear. Fear is a terrible thing. Fear can make us do dreadful things. Fear. And yet, you know, he came back. And as he had denied three times, and God, the Lord Jesus Christ, told him that. And you remember, you know, the wonder of our Savior. You see, he loves us. And do you think he's going to let any one of us go? You see, you cannot fall out of grace. It's impossible. Because if you can fall out of grace, then the work of redemption is incomplete and ineffective in certain circumstances. You can never fall out of grace. You can fall in grace. So when he brings us back, he gives us his undivided attention. Simon, the son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Do you remember? Speaking to a backslider. Thou knowest that I like thee. Those are the Greek words for you. Simon, the son of Jonas, lovest thou me? You know, that great love, divine love, agape. Lord, thou knowest that I like thee. Simon, the son of Jonas, do you like me? Yes, Lord, I like thee. Don't think that's disappointing. There was a lot of work to be done on Peter. I don't know what work was done on him, but I know by the time that he wrote his letter to the persecuted Christians in the first epistle of Peter, he said, "Whom having not seen, yet believing and loving," and the love there is agape, not like. So somewhere between then and then, he come from liking to loving. God alone can do that. It's a big difference between liking. You can like lots of things, can like lots of people. But love. Your heart melts if there's any distress or any sorrow or any difficulty. Love is a pure love, divine love. It's a very, very beautiful thing. He loves us. He loves us. And so there, you see, we are in that protection. Or you can go to Ephesians 6 and stay there. And show that the armor of God is upon us. But you see, even then, after having said that, you be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Even when you're all dressed up in his armor, you stand, you see, in the Lord and the power of his might and in the mercy of God. And so, fear goes away. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottoms thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst therefore of being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. So in the chariots or in the dwelling place, it has stability and it has beauty. It's all you need to get from that. And it's all there and you can enlarge on it. It has stability and it has beauty. And we are there. What's that hymn that used to be our favorite? No More We Doubt Thee. Oh, I can't remember the beginning. It's a very well-known one. Thine Be the Glory. Oh, do you remember? You sing nearly every other Sunday. You know, we really did, you know, push that hymn. Thine Be the Glory. And there was that lovely line, No More We Doubt Thee. Beautiful to be there. When you are really settled, I'm back, Lord. Really, he's saying to us, well, I've received you, I've just come to you. But he allows us to say, I'm back, Lord. And we say lovely things to him. I'm secure, Lord. I'm safe in thee, though. No more will I doubt thee. So then we have that lovely picture there. And of his love. And that we are in his redemption, in his love, in his care, in his resting place. And the hymn that came to my mind just then about that part, because I feel that hymns are wedded, you know, to a book of this nature, this type. Jesus, I am resting. Where are you, my little backslider? He's saying, where are you? I see your back. Nice to see you. Lovely to see you. What you're doing, my little believer? Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. You see the significance of it? I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul. For by thy transforming power, thou hast made me whole. Oh, how great thy loving kindness, vaster, broader than the sea. Oh, how marvelous thy goodness lavished all on me. Yes, I rest in thee, beloved. Know what wealth of grace is thine. Know thy certainty of promise, and have made it mine. Lovely phrase, you see, and have made it mine. Simply trusting thee, Lord Jesus, I behold thee as thou art, and thy love, so pure, so changeless, satisfies my heart, satisfies its deepest longings, meets, supplies its every need, compasseth me round with blessings. Thine is love indeed. Ever lift thy face upon me as I work and wait for thee. Resting neath thy smile, Lord Jesus, earth's dark shadows flee. Brightness on my Father's glory, sunshine on my Father's face. Keep me ever trusting, resting, fill me with thy grace. That's what I am, Lord. That's what I am. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. And so the person is restored and is there. So this is a statement now to close the section. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with a crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. Here is a believer now saying, remember, a greater than Solomon is here. Virtually is saying, if you like, crown him with many crowns. Why, he deserves every one of them. He is a God of peace. He's a God of might. He's all that. Crown him with many crowns. You see, it's the believer that has returned from a time of hardness, whose heart now is melting at the very sound of his name and resting completely in the love and the abundance of the love that is lavished upon the believer. And you say, you know, Lord, I want you to know that if I had 1,000 crowns, I'd crown you with every one. And the crown thou hast given me, I cast my crown at thy feet, because thou art worthy of all the coronations and of all the crowns that can ever, ever be. What is this place of resting? It is a place where a believer is when he's saved. It is a place where a believer appreciates very deeply when he has cooled for a while and then returned. It is also glory. It is also that. It is also a kind of confirmation that there is no escape for us anymore. Once saved, you know, no escape. And so we might as well settle to going on with the Lord. We might as well. Because get us, he will every time. Bring us back, he will every time. And so we set our eyes then on him in all his splendor. And so you find in Scripture sometimes as if curtains are suddenly thrown back. And for a glimpse, we are given something of the sight of glory. Let me give you well-known ones. Jesus Christ speaking and saying, as you say, now look, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. There's one for you. And here is another one. Peter stands down, and he's saying, look what the Lord said to me, that it is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven, and there I see the one with the eyes of faith whom I love. And in Revelation, where John says, you know, do you know what he showed to me? He showed Peter the purity of heaven and of glory. He showed me this, says John, not only that it was a dwelling place, but that there was no sorrow there, or death, or pain, or any of these things. And then Paul said, you know what he showed me? The preparations he had, that eye hath not seen or ear heard, neither has it come to the mind of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. That resting place in God can mean all that. When we are saved in our redemption, when we return from our backsliding, it's as if it's a reinstatement of an assurance of it all. And then in perhaps the most glorious, I can't say most, but I suppose most in the sense that it is our receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I wonder what we'll say when we eventually come home, when we eventually enter into Emmanuel's land, when we eventually come to Jerusalem, not the Jerusalem on earth. Do you remember these words? Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink hearts and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. They stand, those halls of Zion, all jubilant with song, and bright with many an angel and all the martyr throng. The prince is ever in them, the daylight is serene, the pastures of the blessed, that's lovely, the pastures of the blessed are decked in glorious sheen. There, we're having a guided tour, there is the throne of David, and there, over there, from care released, the shout of them that triumph, the song of them that feast, and they who with their leader have conquered in the fight forever and forever are clad in robes of white. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect, O sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect, Jesus in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. That's who we are, citizens of Zion, children of God, marked for glory, forgiven forever, loved beyond measure. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of our Saviour, and pray, Lord, that our hearts may be warm towards thee and towards one another, and we would long for that time, O Lord, when the degree of thy presence might be such as was longed for in the opening prayer, the degree of thy presence might show even more of thy beauty, and that we shall be prepared and strengthened to cope with thy beauty and with the loveliness of thy presence even more and more. We ask this, Father, and that we shall come into a time and many, many congregations, many, many lands, and we shall say, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. And the heathen will say, see what the Lord hath done for them. Hear us for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.